Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we can know you, that we can know ourselves. Father, I ask today that you would teach us by your power, by your spirit, that you would work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this section in Matthew 5, we're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to keep in mind the start of this section is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to wipe out the law and start over with a whole new thing. Not even the smallest part, he said, not the least little bit. But Jesus is putting the law back where it belongs in its rightful place. He says that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need it greater. And in that day and age, the scribes and the Pharisees were looked to as the most righteous people of the day. Everybody looked up to them, and that was kind of the standard. And he said, for the people's viewpoint, that was the top. And Jesus said, you got to go above that. That is not enough. That's not even the beginning. They had so lowered the standard, Jesus had to put it back where it belongs. Now, as I've been thinking about that, you know, when we think of the Old Testament and the law, what do we think of? Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods. I remember I memorized them as a kid, and I can get... That's the law. Where do we see this change that Jesus is talking about with the heart? It's not a change. When we look at the Old Testament, when you look at the whole picture, it's been there. It's interesting. It's been there from the very beginning. This isn't something new. I'd like for us to start. We're going to come back to Matthew 5, but let's start off in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 5. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. We are in what's called the Pentateuch, the law of the Old Testament. This is, again, the fifth book. Moses wrote it. We're in the law here. This is what we call the law. And verse 5 says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Where have you heard that before? New Testament. Which one came first? The old. That's there in the very beginning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then over in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Not just an isolated verse. Not just one time do we read that. In verse 12 of chapter 10, it says, Now Israel, what does the Lord require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What is God saying from the very beginning? We need to love him with all of our heart. The Ten Commandments flow out of that relationship. They aren't the cause. They are the response. Because God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he said, there's no other God but me. You need to love me first above all others. You need to set apart the Sabbath day. You need to do these things because of what I've done. The story is told of a young actor who was trying to impress an important movie director. And the actor wanted to send an expensive gift, but he didn't have the money, but he had a bright idea. If I could find a valuable vase, which is already broken, get it for a small cost, I could mail it to the director, and he'd think it got broken in the mail. Then he'd be impressed. So this actor went out, went to an exclusive store. He actually found a vase. It was broken into many pieces. They were just getting ready to throw it away. They sold it to him for a very small price. He asked them to wrap it up and send it, gave them the director's address, and then he waited. Didn't hear anything from the director. Finally, he sent a note. Did the vase arrive?
Response he got back was, yes, the vase arrived, but why was each piece wrapped separately? Yeah. I'm afraid that's the way life is for a lot of people. They have their lives divided into pieces. There's a piece wrapped up for family, one wrapped up for recreation, one for work, another for friends, and then somewhere there's a tiny little piece wrapped up for God. We'll give God a couple of hours a week, go to church. We'll wrap up a tenth of our income, give it to God in the collection plate. God's part of our lives. God's part of our lives is very carefully wrapped up, separate from all the other parts of our lives. God responds by saying, I don't want a piece of your life. I want it all. All that you are, all that you have, I want it to be given to me, to be used for my glory. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is Old Testament. He's not starting something new. He's going back to the original. What does the Lord require of us? That we fear him, that we walk in his ways, that we love him with all of our heart. Not just a piece, but with all of our heart. Later on, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 22. Jump ahead a little bit. Matthew 22, starting at verse 37. Actually, we'll start at verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Do you know what he says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Deuteronomy, again, it says to circumcise your heart. From the beginning, this has been a heart relationship with God. That's been the emphasis, and Jesus is putting that back. The Ten Commandments, again, are really to be a response of love. Because God delivered the nation of Israel, because God paid the penalty for our sins, our lives should be different. They should be changed. We love him because he first loved us. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't follow the law to be made right. We follow the law because of what God has already done for us. The response. We don't worship God. We don't obey God because of a legal obligation. Even because it's the right thing to do. We worship him because we love him. We obey him out of love for him. The whole law is to love God and to love your neighbor. That Jesus wrapped that up for us very well. That expresses itself towards God. And again, we see pictures of this in the Ten Commandments. It expresses in our loyalty, no other gods, in our faithfulness, in our reverence, in our separation from the world around us. It expresses itself in how we react to our neighbors, in respecting the authority that God's established. Our parents is the example in the Ten Commandments. Respecting life made in his image. Thou shalt not murder. Being pure. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Being unselfish, not stealing. Being truthful, contented. The law is to be an act of the heart. Coming from a heart filled with love and gratitude for what God has done for us. The heart is the first part. That is, again, the focus of all of this in Matthew. Verse 27, we have that pattern. You have heard that it was said. Jesus is taking what they have heard, what the rabbis have said, and their twist and their spin on it, and he starts there. This is a true biblical statement. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. The Bible is clear. Adultery is wrong. It is sin. The word here for adultery, the root word is physical sexual relationship with someone else's spouse. That's the root. But the usage of the word used here applies to all areas of sexual relationship. So the application here is for all areas except for in our marriage relationship. In John 8, we have the woman caught in adultery. Interesting thing when you look at that account. They bring this woman before Jesus, if you remember it, and she was caught in the very act of adultery. But as far as I understand things, adultery takes two people, and they only brought the woman. I don't know what happened to the guy. But they were, Jesus had the power to forgive her. But they brought this woman, they said, the Old Testament, and this is true, the penalty was stoning. But Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And gradually they all disappeared. He looks at the woman and he says an amazing thing. He says, go and sin no more. He saw the repentance in her heart. He knew the sorrow that she was feeling, and he forgave her. She wasn't condemned because Jesus has the power to forgive. Now, we need to understand as we look at this, God's view here. Adultery is a bad thing. It's something that shouldn't happen. Any sexual act outside of marriage is a crime, punishable by death. That is where Jesus starts. He begins with that. This is what you have heard. This is what they have said. And then in verse 28, he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The tradition says, and it is a biblical tradition, thou shalt not commit adultery. But where does Jesus go right after that? To the heart. And he says, but I say to you, if you just look at the woman, that is the same as committing the act. He's raising the standard. He said, if murder is wrong, that was where he started. Murder is wrong. But he clarifies. He explains that from the heart, anger and hatred is wrong. It is the same as committing murder, and he continues that here. Adultery is wrong, but he also says looking, lusting is wrong. He goes to the attitude of the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust. This isn't just an accidental look, just a quick glance. Actually, the way this is worded in the Greek is the look is a result of sin that's already happened in the heart. It's continuing to look. It's purposeful and repeated looking. Person who looks has already, it says, committed the act in their heart. The idea behind the word lust is to have purpose. There is purpose with the look. We've all seen that look. It's kind of interesting when you think about this. In the movies, it's kind of portrayed as humorous. You have guys watching girls and they do that. I actually was, as I was thinking about this, I remember a song that my mom sang when I was a kid. She was in Sweet Adeline's. And there was a song, standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. Yeah, it's humorous. We laugh and joke at it, but this isn't funny here. He's saying whoever continues to look for the purpose of lusting gives evidence that the sin has already been committed in the heart. Lust has been filled. The look is the last part. This is a heart problem. Something that originates in the core of our being. Matthew 15 says, let's look over at Matthew 15, verse 19. Jesus says, chapter 15, verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. What's the source of our problem? It's the heart. One man wrote, he said, he who experiences at a first glance this desire and then instead of turning away and withdrawing from sin continues to look in order to retain and increase the desire, commits the sin. Job, godly man of the Old Testament, very godly man. He said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I made a promise not to gaze at a virgin. The underlying principle of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is the sacredness of life. The underlying principle of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the sacredness of the basic unit of life, marriage. We aren't righteous before God if we've ever been angry. And we're also not righteous before God if we've ever thought about adultery or lusting. The end result of all of this, again, is that every one of us is guilty. These are two very powerful illustrations. They go to the core of our being. How many of us can raise our hand and say, I've never been angry? Same thing. How many of us can say we've never lusted? Looked when we shouldn't have? We've all experienced these temptations. Again, picture the Jews sitting on the hillside in Galilee. What would they have to admit in their hearts with these two illustrations Jesus uses? I can't be righteous on my own. How many of us can stop that anger that we have? How many of us can stop the lust that shouldn't be there? That's what he's showing us, is our hearts. We are all guilty before him. He's saying to the people on the hillside in Galilee and to us today, no matter what they have or haven't done, they're not fit for Jesus' kingdom. You and I aren't fit for his kingdom. His standard is way higher than the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's putting it back there. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. First Corinthians 6:13 says, food is not for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Our culture today often reduces this act down to a physical need, a biological function. Scripture puts it, elevates it back where it belongs. It is a spiritual part of us. We can't be okay on our own, Jesus is telling us. The standard is too high. And he tells us the problem is our heart. And we all are guilty. We all are hopeless. We all are helpless without Jesus. And back in Matthew, he gives us some help with this issue. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. A solution. What do we do with this issue? What does he say? That's a little drastic, don't you think? I mean, that's a little overboard. But again, what's the focus? Is he saying that we need to physically... What's the issue? The heart. And the action needs to be taken in the heart. Do blind people have an issue with lust? They do. So the physical cutting of the eyes... That's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of taking care of, getting rid of things that get in the way. Now, he talks about the right eye or the right hand. We need to understand the context here. For Jews, that symbolized the best. Now, I know of at least two left-handed people that are here. And I know you face prejudice in your life from us right-handed people. I have two kids that are left-handed. There's probably others here. But the right is right. So, I mean, what? No. yeah, there we go. Now I'm in trouble again. For the Jews, what they were saying was the right was the best of. And I apologize, lefties. That's not the issue here. But it was saying the very best. This needs to be something that is radical. There are things that we may have to get rid of in our lives. They're getting in the way between us and God. If there's something getting in the way of that relationship, regardless of how good it is or precious it is, our relationship with God is more important. And we need to get rid of that. Paul says that he beats his body and brings it into submission. Whatever may feed an adulterous heart, get rid of it. If it's tugging, pulling you away from God, pluck it out. Be that drastic in what you do. Again, if it makes you stumble, the picture in the Greek there is of a bait stick. It's got that lovely meat in the trap, you know, that's luring the animal in. They come in, they pull that bait stick. What happens? They're caught in the trap. If there's something that's causing you, that's pulling you away from your relationship with God, could be a place, it could be a person, it could be an activity, he says, get rid of it. Whatever drastic measures. I talked with someone this week about a book that talked about not having any other gods in our lives. Anybody have an idol in their house? We don't have that problem, you know, the figure. But we have things in our lives that get in the way. And the point of this book was God is supreme. God is the one that we should worship, that we should obey, that we should follow. Anything that gets in the way, sports can be, family can be, we need to get rid of that because the primary, the most important relationship in our lives needs to be God.
The issue here in Matthew, again, that Jesus brings up is the heart. It's what happens in our hearts that is most important. That God is most concerned with. He's not concerned with the outward observance. He wants us. He's given us the law so that we can respond to out of love because of what he's done for us. He's concerned about our hearts. And he shows us again and again, you and I can't keep the law. If we go down the list, okay, we could say probably most of us haven't ever murdered. I don't know about stealing. Nothing big, of course. We can do that. We've got the adultery thing here today. So we took care of murder. If we're angry, we've broken that law. If we've stolen, he doesn't clarify and make it big or little. We've broken that law. Now he adds in adultery. If we've even looked at another person with the wrong desire, we've broken that one. Coveting, we never have that issue in our lives. All of us have broken the law. And what is Jesus saying again and again? He met the law for us. We read about it in Sunday school today. He was tempted in every way that we were except for one thing. What? He didn't sin. He never gave in. He was the perfect sacrifice. He died in our place. Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never do in the Old Testament. He removed sin by dying in our place on the cross. When we repent and we trust him as our Savior, we are cleansed. We have his strength. We have his Holy Spirit to help us in this walk, to get rid of the things in our lives that keep us from him. John Newton, anyone ever heard of him? Anybody know the famous song he wrote? The last song. Amazing Grace. He was a captain of slave ships for many years until God got a hold of his heart. And he wrote Amazing Grace is one of the songs that he wrote. Nearing the end of his life and having difficulty even with simple conversations, he said this. He says, "It seems as though there are only two things I can remember." And if I lose my memory like my wife is afraid of, I hope these are the two that I remember. He said, "Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, Jesus is a great Savior." That's the most important thing. That's what Jesus wants our hearts to know and understand. We can't keep the law no matter how hard we try. But he kept it for us, and he paid the penalty for us. He offers us a new heart. He offers us new life so that we can have hope in this life and the one to come. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I would first like to ask you today, have you realized you're a great sinner? Have you come to that place where you admit and acknowledge that you have sinned, that you have turned away from him? And have you sought his forgiveness and asked him to come forgive you and to come into your life? If you've never done that, I would encourage you to pray that today, to repent and trust Jesus to forgive your sins. If you've never done that and would like to pray that today, would you just slip up your hand and then put it back down so I can pray for you? That you would ask God to forgive you and to come into your life. For those of us that have, are we letting things get in the way of our relationship with God? Are there some things that we need to perhaps cut out, get rid of, cut off? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, that it does get to the heart of the matter. It does get down to our heart. And Father, I ask that you would work in our lives. Lord, if there's anything that's keeping us from you, our relationship with you, Lord, help us to get rid of it, to seek your forgiveness, to take the steps necessary to get it out of our lives, that we would seek you, that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Father, thank you for your word, that it is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.